one of those wonderful friendships in the Bible. You see it elsewhere in different ways. Paul and Timothy. Here it's David and Jonathan. And the situation is that David has won a great victory over Goliath, and he's the life and soul of the party, and Saul has tens of thousands, David has tens of thousands, and his popularity has risen. But at the same time, his life has already survived about six or seven attempts from Saul, whose mind is all over the place, who is really responding because God has disregarded Saul. He's no longer with Saul. Saul has consistently rebelled against God's command. He's not been the king that he should have been, and now he's jealous and full of envy for David. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? Sometimes we know in Christian experience, when we go through dark periods in our lives and difficulties and discouraging times, it's often that God comes at some point in the midst of that, and those periods of darkness and discouragement are often followed by periods of sunshine and blessing and encouragement. But sometimes the opposite is the case. Here is David. He's popular. He's the man after God's own heart. He's been anointed as king. The people love him. He's an obvious leader. He's not thrust himself forward to edge Saul out of the way. He's waiting in God's timing. He's doing everything right. He's in the midst of blessing. And yet, he's facing almost daily threats on his life. And sometimes the opposite, we're in the midst of blessing and yet there's a struggle going on. And suddenly our hearts, like David's, can be filled with fear. The man who wasn't fearful of Goliath, the man who said, "Who are you to defy the armies of the living God?" And now here he is in a moment again, where his heart seems to be filled with fear and uncertainty, and ours would be as well. And that can happen to us at times. Sometimes it's our personality, sometimes it's that we're extremely tired, or there's certain pressures that mount up on us, we're stressed, we're distressed, and we can feel and behave in a way that you would think God is not on his throne, and God is not in our hearts. Look at verse 3, David says to Jonathan, you need to realize how the seriousness of the situation, there is a step between me and death. That's the context. David's life is in danger. He's on the run as a fugitive. It seems a far cry from being enthroned in the kingship. Now notice what happens in verse 1. Then David fled. He had that deliverance. Saul had come. You remember at the end of the last chapter, and he starts prophesying, and Saul is determined to destroy David, and God intervenes in a remarkable way that Saul is not able to do what he set out to do. Then we read in verse 1 of chapter 20, David fled from Naoth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked a series of questions. Now, isn't it interesting? Why would he run to Jonathan? Why would he run back into the very place where there would be danger? He runs to Jonathan's residence. He knows that he's been hounded. And we will see that because of the covenant, the relationship, the vows that they made to each other in chapter 18, in the early verses, that they would be loyal and steadfast and committed. And David will speak about that in a moment or two in verse 8. But he runs to where there is true friendship. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? Sometimes when you and I face difficulties, I must say it's something that I've found interesting in pastoral life over 30 years. That there are some Christians, when they have troubles and difficulties, they seem to stay away from the family of God. They stay away from those who are their brothers and sisters. It's something that still amazes me after 30 years in ministry. David is a wonderful example of here of friendship and fellowship. He knows that he can go to Jonathan. He knows that there's a sense of protection. And we should see our church family. We've all got problems. We've all got trials and different kinds. And the worst thing we can do is isolate ourselves. But people do it. And it's not healthy for them, and it's not healthy for us. We need to be together in the midst even of our sufferings. And so David and Jonathan's a wonderful encouragement to us here. Now, why does he go to Jonathan? For this reason. We'll see it here in the first heading of remembrance. They remembered the covenant that they entered into back in chapter 18 after the great victory over Goliath. And here it is again, you see. David asks a series of questions. He knows that Saul's got it in for him, but he's got these questions in his mind. Listen to his questions. What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? Now, it's obvious he was trying to take his life. David's trying to get a handle on why would that be? I've not come and urged him to get off the throne. And so David's got these questions in his mind. And he goes to Jonathan. And then they agree with this approach, proposal. David says, look, Jonathan's a bit naive initially. And then David has to remind him, look, it's more serious than you think it is. There's a step between me and death. And Jonathan said to David, whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you. So David said, look, tomorrow's the new moon festival. And so they have this plan of what they will do in order to discover what the heart of Saul is. If your father misses me at all, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice has been made for his clans. Now I know we could go into all that, right? David's telling a lie. I'm not going to stop on that this morning. I'm not going to excuse it, but I think if I was in David's situation, I'd probably be hatching a plan as well. So we can get all hung up on that, but if you're in warfare and conflict, well, it doesn't tell us to follow him in it. It tells us that's what he did. And so he said, if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he's determined to do what he says he's going to do. Now, that's the proposal. But what's behind all of this is this idea of covenant. You see it coming through, coming through in verse 8, again in verse 23, and in verse 42. It's a very important thing. God has made a commitment to us. Jonathan and David have made a commitment to one another before the Lord. The Lord is our witness. And the meaning here of verse 8, you see what he says in verse 8, ask for you, he says, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into covenant with you, notice, before the Lord. If I'm guilty, then kill me yourself, why hand me over to your father? Now what's David saying? He's reminding him that they've entered into a binding covenant before the Lord. Deal kindly with your servant, he says. It's one of those few Hebrew words I remember from college. It is the Hebrew word. So for someone who, here's my advanced Hebrew. The word hesed, steadfast love. You read the book of Hosea and you get the idea of God's covenant, God's steadfast love. That's the same as David and Jonathan are speaking about. It's translated loving kindness. It describes God's relationship to his people in covenant. It's a strong word. He's saying, deal kindly with me. An Old Testament commentator, Alec Mottier, says, it combines the warmth of God's fellowship with the security of God's faithfulness. That's a covenant. David and Jonathan have entered into that covenant where they were to show kindness and steadfast love. It's the same idea you get in Exodus 34, 5 and 6. Moses is asked by God to go up the mountain a second time with fresh tablets of stone, and God appears to him and he reveals his name to him. And what is it? It's one of steadfast love. This covenant that David and Jonathan are now talking about in verse 8, it's bound them together. It's the same idea of relationship, of kindness. It involved obligations and stipulations. And it says they remembered the covenant. That's what David's saying here. It's like scene one in this play. There's four scenes we'll see in a moment. This is scene one. The background is Jonathan's residence. The big issue is remember the covenant. Remember what we've committed ourselves to. Remember that we've witnessed it before the Lord. Remember that we have obligations and stipulations to one another. And doesn't this remind us that in our lives that it's what we do when we come to the Lord's table, when we meet together as the people of God, when we're told to do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This is the cup that reminds us that the one who is our elder brother, the friend of sinners, is the one who has dealt with us in loving kindness. He has dealt with us in mercy. And we remember that covenant each time we come to the Lord's table. So David is in trouble. He's in confusion of mind. He takes himself to the person with whom he has made covenant before the Lord. And David's world is crumbling around him. But there's one place he can go to. There is one person that he can go to. Because there is steadfast love. There is kindness and mercy to be had in Jonathan. And friends, you and I have such a friend to run to. One who has made covenant with us by his blood. We're to run to him, not from him. We're to run towards his people, not away from them. He's bound us together in covenant by his life, his death, and his resurrection, and his promises that are great and precious, Peter tells us. And we all need such comfort and encouragement. And it must flow from God, who is rich in mercy, full of compassion, and full of grace and truth. That's scene one at the residence of Jonathan. Scene two takes place in the palace. Sorry, it doesn't. It takes place in the field. You'll see that in verse 12 through to verse 23. Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time tomorrow." And so he continues to do that. Notice verse, end of verse 13. "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord." You see how they're bringing together the great covenant that God makes with his people and binds himself to us. He's saying, "Show me something like that as long as I live." And so it goes on. He's affirming the covenant. He calls on God, verse 13, to be his judge. Verse 14 and 16, Jonathan calls David to vow their friendship. And that when he becomes king, there's a bit of an extension of this covenant here. when he becomes king, that he will also, verse 15, do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. So he's saving not only of himself, he probably knows he's going to be in danger for what he's been doing, but remember my family. And friends, when we get into 2 Samuel 9, you'll see what David did for Jonathan. He had a son who became a cripple, Mephibosheth, was the son of Jonathan. And David, what do you do when a new king comes in those circumstances? You just eradicate the rest of the whole family that was before you. And David is committed and shows that commitment to Samuel 9 to his covenant responsibilities to Jonathan's son. And so that takes us to the end of scene 2, out in the field. And they have this plan that they will find out, and then when Jonathan comes for his shooting arrow practice, there'll be a boy there, and they'll decide, look, if it's not favorable, then you'll hear these words, look, the arrows are beyond you, and that'll be your time, David, to flee. Because notice verse 22. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go, because the Lord has sent you away. Put yourself in David's shoes. You're the anointed king. You've defeated Goliath. Everybody loves you, but Saul hates you. Your life is in danger. You can imagine the questions in his mind. So they have this plan. Scene 3 takes us to the palace. And to this term, New Moon Festival, is in the chapter here 2 or 3 times. And we're told that, so David hid in the field, verse 24, and when the New Moon Festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall. You sit by the wall, nobody can get at you. Opposite Jonathan, Abner sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, but thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. Here's Saul worried about his impurity and uncleanness. Here's this, if you like, this festival that apparently they had roughly maybe like once a month. I'm not sure the exact details of that. But can you imagine that? A Christmas day, once a month, with family. With a family like this. Well, for some, you might think that's a wonderful thing. Once a month, me with a family. For others of you, you can't quite bear to stand the idea. Because what goes on in families? Arguments go on in families. Tensions arise in families. Disagreements. Fallouts. The Bible is so raw and honest. And in this family, father doesn't get on with son. Don't know about the daughters and the mother or the cousins. But what it is, we do know, is it's full of tension. David's absence and Saul's silence is going to bring about a great argument in this family. Saul is there, Jonathan is there, Uncle Abner is there, but David's place is empty. It seems strange, doesn't it, that Saul would even expect David to be there. But what does it tell you? It tells you this, at least among many other things. It tells you, here's a man who was so concerned about the externals, putting on the appearance. Well, David's maybe not here because he's unclean and so on. And you know, friends, we can be in danger of thinking that because we fulfill the externals, that it's all sweet within our lives and within our hearts and within our walk with God. Here's Saul. He's going about the externals, but his heart is far from God. In fact, because we have the record, it tells us that he has rejected God completely. Now, What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that you and I, as we gather together, week by week, it doesn't tell us anything about what's going on in our hearts or our lives, does it? I'm up here preaching this morning, and I'm doing it, but it doesn't tell you what's in my heart or what's going on in my life. God knows that. But it's a danger, isn't it? Soul is so taken up with the externals of how everything's done and everybody in their place. And we can be like that. And our heart's far from God. It's a very subtle thing, but it's an important warning. Saul has walked out in God, but he still keeps his religious external appearances and his words. But in his heart, he's far from God. That's possible for you. It's possible for me this morning. To be far from God. To have the right language. To do the right thing. And we need to pray that God would help us. There's a great verse in Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. And you'll see the heart of these two men, Jonathan and David. They're very different. Saul's questions and answers to Jonathan in verse 27, and Jonathan replies, and here the fuse is lit at this family gathering. It's the second day, and Saul's fuse is lit, and boy, does he go off with a bang. Saul starts piping up, and his language just gets more fierce. Then he said, Saul, to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answers him, and then we read in verse 30, Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you've sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother and bore you? Nice gathering, isn't it? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you, here's what's in Saul's heart, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. There's the crux. There's what's going on in his heart. He's not too worried about David being at the feast. He's worried about his kingdom that God has already taken from him. And here you have sinful anger. Sinful anger in the life of Saul. He's furious. His anger is towards Jonathan. It's language of shame. He tells him he's the son of a perverse woman. He tells him that he's a traitor and a fool. Ugly scenes. Ugly words. Saul's fuse is lit and there's fireworks going off left, right and center. But his anger wasn't kindled by Jonathan. His anger was kindled because Jonathan and David were in the way of what Saul wanted. And friends, let's be honest. Think about the last time you were angry with your wife or your children or your husband or somebody. Could it be that they didn't cause your anger, that they were just in the way of things not working out the way you want. That's Saul. He's going to blame Jonathan. He's going to blame his wife and Jonathan's mother. And he's going to just let it all out. But at the end of the day, Saul's problem is a problem with God, not with David, not with Jonathan. And friends, will you and I say and do things like that? Our problem is not with the person who's feeling the vent of our anger. Our problem is with God. Because it may be that God's plans are very different from my plans. And it may be that my anger is not a righteous anger. But it's an anger because God is ultimately standing in the way of the things that I think I should run. Well, that's Saul. It's a sinful anger. Saul is angry at God's plan, at God's purpose. He's anointed. He's beginning to see now that David is the righteous king. and that his days are numbered. And so he says to Jonathan, look, if you do what you're doing, then the kingdom and your kingdom will be gone. And you see, Jonathan's a different man, because Jonathan's not concerned about his kingdom. Jonathan's concerned about God's kingdom. Saul's angry at God, ultimately, at God's plan and God's purposes. And we can be angry with God. We've all done it, if we're honest enough. There's things that's happened in our lives and we've shaken our fist at God, fools as we were, and we called God into our own courtroom and to judge his actions. We've all done it. Saul's a warning to us, isn't it? Saul is a great warning to us. That you would only ever need the example of Saul to understand that sin is not something to be messed with. It's destructive. It destroys you, it destroys others. It's damaging to our soul when we step over God's boundaries, every time we question his will and doubt his care, the irritation, the impatience, the anger, the wrong communications that we bat back and forward to each other at times in family life are a mark, surely, of hearts that are wrestling more with ourselves before God than we are with people who we think are in the way of our plan. You see, Jonathan's a different person. His anger is a righteous anger. You see that? Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. You see, it's not wrong to be angry. It is wrong to be sinfully angry. Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple. Jesus was angry when he said to you, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, to be angry and sin not. I wish I could say that that's my consistent track record. It's not. Often the things that we're angry about are far from matters of the kingdom of God. Often the things we're angry about is not about the sin in our lives that is grievous to God and rebellious against God. We're not as angry about that as we should be. We should be angry about our sin. Jonathan's anger is a just anger. He's grieved because his father has shamefully treated his servant David. And Jonathan, it needs to be borne in mind here, is making a costly commitment. This is costing Jonathan. This friendship. And friends, you and I know, if you're a Christian, when you're called to follow Jesus, it's costly. It costs to follow Christ. If it doesn't, and if it's not, then you need to think about that. There's no doubt in Jonathan's heart, Jonathan's willingness to meet every demand of the covenant he entered into with David before the Lord. And what's he doing? He's handing over succession to the throne. He's Saul's son, but he knows that he's not God's choice. David is. It's a costly commitment. Put yourself in Jonathan's shoes for a minute. God has passed you by. Some big promotion that seemed to be yours, it seemed to be in the bag, and God has passed you by. There's no bitterness in Jonathan's heart. There's an absolute commitment and willingness to meet the demands of the covenant into which he entered before the Lord. And you have Saul's rampage of anger. John stands steadfast and committed to do the right thing. And friends, we're faced challenges like that in life. Jonathan would have clearly understood the challenging words of Jesus in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. Now these are not my words, they're Jesus' words. He says he cannot be my disciple. Yes, of course at times. There are godly Christians who bear the cost of commitment to Christ at the displeasure of their own flesh and blood. John's life and commitment teach us that true life and true purpose does not consist in securing our own kingdoms and our own purposes, but in reflecting God's faithfulness, God's relationship, and God's purposes. Jonathan's life was not all about making his way to the top of the ladder. It was, in fact, the opposite. He climbed down the ladder. He did what Jesus did. He humbled himself. Jonathan is willing to endanger his own life for the future king. What a beautiful picture of biblical love, biblical commitment, biblical faithfulness, biblical kindness. He esteems the love of others above his own. Well, Jonathan could equally be said was as godly as David. Here's a great picture of friendship. If you have this scene 4 again out in the field, we move out again to the field. They've made this plan. Look, when I come and I shoot the arrow, if I say the arrow is beyond you, then that means you got to leave. Saul is after you. It was going to mean a big change of David's life. You have that picture of the farewell, weeping with one another. It's a costly commitment to faithfulness. It's not always true that blood is thicker than water. There are some friendships stronger than the blood of family. John and David are committed to the covenant made before God. Are we promise keepers? In our marriages, in our commitments to God. That ends scene 3. Scene 4, covenant peace. The signal has been given. Jonathan goes out into the field again. David, picture him sitting behind this stone, waiting anxiously. What's it going to be? What's it going to be? Hoping that he wouldn't have to leave Jonathan. Hoping he wouldn't have to leave his wife. Hoping he wouldn't have to leave where all his friends and family were. Hope must have welled up in him. Surely God wouldn't want me to be in this situation. And then comes the dreaded words, verse 37. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Didn't land where David hoped it would land. God could have removed Saul quickly, couldn't he? With one stroke he could spare David so much hardship, so much of a fugitive life. But the message is clear. Is not the arrow beyond you? Friends, some of you here this morning are living and maybe like David waiting behind that stone to see where the arrows are going to fall. And you're maybe hoping like David that they don't fall beyond you. that things are going to get brighter and better. You're watching and hoping and praying that the Lord might change your circumstances. For some of you, the arrow has whizzed past you and will whiz past you. For some of you, that arrow might be sickness. You wonder why the Lord has sent it. For others, it might be the arrow of grief. You wonder why not? For others, it might be financial hardships. It might be struggling with the loss of a job. It might be relational tensions. It might be the misunderstanding of friends. All these arrows are whizzing beyond. What's David to do? You can turn later in your Bibles today to Psalm 56 and read that psalm, and it will tell you what David did. Let me give you a verse. He said to the Lord, "You number my wanderings, and you put my tears in your bottle." David's facing uncertain days. And he would learn through these years of wandering that he could trust the Lord and know the Lord's refuge and strength. But for now, the arrow has fallen beyond him. Like William Cowper, in his despair and deep depression, could write, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." And so, you think of this little boy who's running after the arrows. Do you remember years ago, I'm not sure whether it was my, maybe even before my time. Before email, before the fast means of communication we have today, particularly in the war years, you had a telegram boy, didn't you? And he'd run here and he'd run there and he'd these little yellow envelopes with life-changing news. He knew nothing about it. He maybe got a tip from the people who took it to. But it had life-changing news. Either it was the death of a loved one in the war front, the death of a loved one overseas, or the birth and arrival of new children, or the wonderful announcement of engagement or a wedding. Life-changing events. Think of this little boy out with Jonathan. He didn't know anything of the plan going on. All he was told to do was run and get the arrows, and he didn't even know the code language. He didn't know what was in the envelope. He didn't know what was in the telegram. But Jonathan has said, "David, it's time for you to go. For the Lord has sent you away. The arrow has fallen beyond you." And yet, this emotional part, isn't it amazing? Bear with me, we're getting there. Isn't it amazing, Jonathan's closing words to David? I mean, you need to read this twice to go in peace. Go in peace. For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. The Lord's through this whole chapter. The Lord's in the midst of this whole mess as he's in the midst of your mess and my mess. The Lord is witness to it all. And they weep together. But the Lord is there. And the peace of God is there. You think it sounds like a bit of a sick joke, doesn't it? Peace? Your father's had several attempts in my life already. Peace? I'm running from pillar to post. No, you know, the peace that God gives is not the absence of trouble. It's a peace that's deep within. The peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. For in the world you will have tribulation. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God And yet at the same time in verse 3 of Romans 5, we endure afflictions. Jesus told his disciples, as I said in John 16, I give to you not as the world gives, give I to you, but I give you my peace. See, Jonathan is saying, and I think this points all the way to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan's saying that the Christian does not have peace because things are peaceful. Rather, he has peace because there's one greater than Jonathan. It's the God of peace. You and I all live in Jonathan and David's world this morning. The circumstances are different. The people are different. The hearts are the same. We live in a confusing world, a painful world. It's a struggle with sin. There's sadness and sorrow. And yet David, in his times of wonder, running from the jealousy of Saul, is to heed, well, he couldn't heed the words of William Cowper, but if they were there, they would have been good ones. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. The passage points us ultimately to the one who's a friend of sinners, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to another covenant that we sit around the table here once a month that the Lord has made with his people. A covenant between God and his people that cost the blood and sacrifice and perfect life of his Son. One old hymn writer puts it like this: a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my present and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me shall have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. It's a little glimpse in the life of David and Jonathan, a little illustration of God's covenant kindness and faithfulness to you that says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And one old writer says, you cannot break God's promises by leaning on them. Father, we're so thankful that you know everything about us this morning. There's nothing going on in our lives currently or in the days ahead that you are not sovereign over. We find them difficult at times. We are confused. We are at times discouraged. But help us, O God, to know that you have bound yourself to us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, because being justified by faith we have peace with God. Would you grant such gospel peace and assurance to all our hearts this day, that we might in the midst of our trials yet rejoice in the one who himself is peace.